keeps her new every morning, and he says, Brian, I'm going to give you another chance. We love that. When we fall, we often feel our ministry is ended, and there's just absolutely no hope for recovery. But as I said, God is a God of a second chance. Micah chapter 7, verse 8, he says, do not rejoice over me, my enemy. When I fall, I will rise. I like that. Micah 7, verse 8, when I fall, I will rise. I wonder, was the great fish more relieved to be rid of Jonah as Jonah was to get out of the fish? Maybe it was a kind of a mutual feeling, kind of having his man stuck in his belly for a time. But anyways, we pick up on the place, in fact, where he's spit up on land was the very last thing mentioned in chapter 2, verse 10. And it says, so the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto dry land. So in this last chapter, in chapter 2, maybe he could relate with what Isaiah said when he says, when you pass through the waters, I will be with you. You know, we really don't know where he got vomited back on land. So we're on the Mediterranean coastline. We don't know where in Israel he left. We were just there a few days ago, by the way. Incredible time over in Israel. Perfect weather. Great team of 31. We had so fun. We were right there at the port of Joppa where he had taken off from. But wherever he got spewed back on land, it doesn't tell us in the chapter. But what we do know is, and the Lord was there. So whether he got launched into Israel or maybe a little bit up north, a little bit more towards Syria or Lebanon or up north on the coast there, but he's got a long travel to get into where Nineveh is in the very northern tip in Mosul, Iraq, as we know it today. But as one said, the will of God will never lead you where the grace of God cannot keep you and the power of God cannot use you. So we don't know where that spot was. All we know is, and God was there and ready to meet up with Jonah and give him that second chance. See, the Lord is as concerned with his workers as he is with his work. God wants to work in us as well as through us. And so we have chapter 3 is him working through Jonah, and chapter 4, God once again working in Jonah. And we'll, of course, tackle that next week. And so what we have here, we're going to break up this small chapter into kind of 7 points. And I'd put it this way, kind of the 7 points of a great awakening. I don't know if you remember or have read any church history about the great awakenings. They happened in the 18th and 19th century, all the way back to like Jonathan Edwards. And some say there's been 3 main ones, maybe 4, if we're going to count kind of what many of you were a part of. And I caught the tail end of in the 60s and the 70s there of this incredible movement that had taken place even in our area. But let's go ahead and read through our chapter in chapter 3 of Jonah. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time. Doesn't that just help you just kind of relax just for a moment and to be able to say, oh God, you're so good. The word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach to it the message that I tell you. That almost exactly parallels chapter 1, verse 1 and 2. It's almost the same as chapter 3, 1 and 2. Except that phrase the second time. So he's kind of right back to where we started. Verse 3. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Good job, Jonah. Now Nineveh was an exceeding great city, a 3-day journey in extent. And Jonah began to enter the city on the first day's walk. And then he cried out and said, here's his message, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. So the people of Nineveh believed God, proclaimed a fast, and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. Then the word came to the king of Nineveh. He arose from his throne, laid aside his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink water. spokesman. So that's the first one that we're going to look at here. God needs a spokesman. Let me ask you, how do you feel when the word of the Lord comes to you the second time? When you're given that second chance, understand, you just blew it. You just let God down. You let his kingdom down. You let his people down. You let this world down. You let somebody down. And now he's given you a second chance. How do you feel? Do you readily accept it and are very thankful? Or maybe you take it for granted. Yeah, he's done it again before, he'll do it again. Maybe you're planning on it. Maybe you can't really believe it, but want to. Or don't ever feel worthy of a second chance. Which of us can claim to be qualified for participation in this divine work, even to be able to work for God, so to speak? Are we ever worthy or qualified to work for him? Think about it. None of us qualify for his service. But he asks us to be a part of his work. So if you deal with that, if you grapple with that of, just don't feel worthy. Just understand, you're not, and neither am I. But worthy is the Lamb that was slain before the foundation of the world. That's where, when you think of worthy, always go to that. No, you're not. Yes, he is. And it just kind of settles that whole thing right there. Can you think of any biblical characters who were given a second chance and restored to ministry? Yeah, Abraham lies about his wife. God immediately restores him right into ministry. Maybe yank him out at that time. Jacob, as he lied to his father Isaac, immediately God still uses him right after that. Moses killed a man, fled to Egypt. God still uses him. Peter denies the Lord three times. God still uses him. That's not to be flippant about sin. That's not our response to that. Hey, don't think God's going to forgive you. That's, of course, not what we're saying there. Each of these men, as we read their stories, there was that time of brokenness. God seeing that, God identifying that, and then doesn't stick them on the shelf, but chooses to use them again. Why? Why does he do that? Why is God so gracious to give us another opportunity after we've failed him? Well, I'm going to go back to Psalm 103 this time, and in verse 8 it says, the Lord is merciful, there's his answer, and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in mercy. He uses that word again. He'll not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, praise God, nor punished us according to our iniquities. That's what we deserve, though. Then he says, for as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy towards those who fear him. If you ever want to get out your measuring tape and measure out his mercy, you start on planet Earth and go as high as the heavens. And so you just keep going and going and going. That's how you measure out his mercy. And the second measurement is horizontal. As far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed our transgressions for us. And obviously, you can figure out there, that's the picture we have of the cross. The vertical going up, his mercy just goes. His forgiveness just goes. It's eternity in that direction, in that direction. He didn't say north and south. North and south have a stopping point. If you go around our globe, you end up at the north and you stop right there. He didn't say north and south. He says you from planet Earth straight up, just keep going. And then the east and west, which never touches, it just keeps going in that way. That's his mercy. That's his forgiveness for us. That's how he works. Psalm 103, 8 through 14 gives us a great, this intersection, of course, is the cross at Calvary. We draw our lines from that cross. Number two, need a spokesman. Number two is God's spokesman now must speak only what he tells him. His instructions are pretty easy. Again, wherever he landed, remember there's Joppa, and there's Tarshish in the direction that he wants to go, and there's where he's supposed to go with the red arrow. So wherever on the Mediterranean coastline he gets puked up on land there, he's got, you know, I just did Google Maps, and I just went from Tel Aviv to Mosul and came up with 787 miles. So somehow the message is simple. First, just get there, and then I'll give you a message at the appropriate time, and I simply want you to speak that message. I'm going to give you that message. You must preach God's word. What was God's rebuke to Job's friends in Job 42:7? He simply says, you have not spoken of me what is right as my servant You gave your own wisdom. You gave your own counsel. But you didn't speak what I was giving you to speak. That was the issue there. See, a doctor must not only give medicine, but he must give the right kind of medicine. And you and I, we need to deliver God's message also without tampering with it. We're just coming up with our own medicine. No, we're to give the medicine that he requires. What we see there in the very beginning part, that is a three-day journey once he made it into Nineveh. It's a huge city, sprawling metropolis of perhaps a million people in it and around it. And so just to give you kind of a couple of pictures of some archaeological, there's one of the gates that they had come up with, and this huge wall that went around the inner. They had this inner wall and this outer wall. They were massive. And the inner wall was this 8 mile, went around the main part of the city there. This wall was 50 feet wide, 100 feet tall. Matter of fact, they say 3 chariots, they could have chariot races on the top. 3 chariots could run abreast around the wall at the top of it. It was huge. And then the outer wall encompassed the fields of small towns. That obviously wouldn't take 3 days to get one end to the other end, just walking across. But it's picture yourself in L.A. It's walking up and down the street. So I picture more of a kind of a zigzag that it's going to take 3 days to get through, heralding out into these little villages that make up this one big city that's there in Nineveh, the biggest city in the world at the time. For about 50 years was this Nineveh, the capital of Assyria at the time. A very sinful city. The book of Nahum, not only Jonah, but the book of Nahum, which is 2 books later, it speaks about this same city 100 years later. And it talks about their sin and their ruthlessness and their cruelty and then the violence of this city. And so the message in verse 4, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Only this one-line sermon is what we have. But as one said, it had a whale of an impact, right? Only 5 words in the Hebrew text, and yet 5 words stir an entire nation. It's a 3-day preaching journey, and yet revival hits on day one, it lets us know. Everyone immediately repents. It begs the question, then why is God saying 40 days? God's all-knowing. Why didn't he say 1 week? Why not 3 days? Why not? You got 1 day. Why does he say 40 days? Why does he give 40 days of warning? I think only this, simply showing his abundant grace. He knew what was going to happen on day one. He knew what was going to happen in day two and day three and all of that. But again, showing him his abundant grace to be able to say, you got 40 days. 40 days before judgment falls. Number 3 is, we see it in verse 5, they believe God. This so much proves, as we had in chapter 2, verse 9, salvation is of the Lord, meaning definitely not of this prophet. Not of this prophet. Matter of fact, we cheat, we jump ahead and look at chapter 4, verse 1, and you hear the prophet's heart, you know, that he just loved these Ninevites, no way. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he became angry, okay? So the greatest revival of all time, and Jonah is ticked. And so fully doesn't want them to repent. Fully, as it goes on, we'll tackle that next week, but gets into it. It's like, God, I knew you'd be merciful on them. I just knew it. That's why I didn't want to go in the first place. Salvation is of the Lord. Jonah's heart was not found anywhere in this, yet God blesses what? His message, his word. Sometimes you wonder, how can God use that pastor? I know him. I know his background. I know what he's into. How could God use a guy like that, a missionary like that, that believer that lives in my neighborhood, or so-and-so, or everybody fasts. No eating, no drinking for any person, any animal, any anything, and he calls that. And I want to ask the question, what's the difference from this and Constantine, let's say in that 4th century, where in Rome, as he's the leader of the time, and all of a sudden he just makes all of his kingdom goes from being pagan because of this vision that he had saw, and he makes all of his kingdom Christian. He just makes everybody Christian. It's like the mayor of our city, Allen, standing up and basically saying, I deem all of Marietta Christian now. They're all born again. What's the difference of what is happening here? Here's what's the difference of this happening here. In chapter 5, it was the revival amongst the people. The people all get saved. In verse 6, the king gets saved. And so it's already happening amongst the community. It isn't the king just stepping up saying, I demand all of you to do this. No, it was already happening. It finally caught the king, and so it obviously goes through all these different social levels and everything else. And all of a sudden, it touches the king. He's simply communicating, and so this is much different from what Constantine was trying to do and the mass conversions that we had back in the Middle Ages. The people here believed first. I also like this about this community. A bunch of pagans. Picture that. Bunch of pagans. They don't understand any bit of Christianity. Well, not Christianity, but believing on the God Yahweh. And what's amazing about this metropolis of a city here is I don't see anybody pointing fingers. God's judgment is coming down. Now, let's put it in our area here. All of a sudden, word comes down, God is going to nuke the Temecula Marietta Valley. Right away, you and I, you know what we do? I bet it's Pechanga. I knew when Pechanga came in, God hates gambling. That's what it is. I bet it's because of all those wineries out in Temecula. I bet it's because of the marijuana shop that's trying to get in again here in Marietta. I bet that's why. And you don't find anybody doing that, pointing at their neighbor, anything else. You have every one of them just broken and realizing it's me, which is for a revival to take place. That's the best way to do it. As I've said before, the best way for a revival to start is you kneel down, you get a piece of chalk, and you make a circle around yourself, and you pray for everything inside of the circle, right? That's where it starts. Revival starts with me. If I want to see it take place in my home, if I want to see it take place in my church, in my city, in my world, that's where it always comes back to. And I see these guys that have no background, no education on this, no anything else, they're getting on fire because each and every one of them is saying, it's me. And not pointing the finger at somebody else. Number 4, faith results in repentance. The people proved their faith. They believed in God, and they proved it by their works of contrition, their outward evidence. See, true repentance equals a complete turnabout. There was a change in their life, and it shows by what's happening on their fasting and the sackcloth and ashes, and there's a response to what's happening on the inside. This outside is showing us what's going on the inside. Luke 24:47, on that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations. All ethnos, all these people groups, and that's what was happening right here. Faith results in repentance. Number 5, repentance then leads to action. Verse 6, this king that we have here, we're not exactly sure who it is. They think it's Ashur-dan III. There's a picture of him, not that one. This one right there. And so they believe this is the king and the time period. Everything fits for this Ashur-dan III. But this spirit of true awakening is obviously contagious from the people, and it reaches all the way to the king, and it spreads rapidly and affects all classes of people. And the king was willing to relinquish his seat of authority and submit to a higher authority. No human. There was no human on the planet at the time, no army that was big enough to be able to cause this man to bend his knee. It was only a God thing. It was only when you meet the king of the universe. And I love verse 6, he came and he laid aside his robe. This is the best I could do with the robe found in Kelly's office. She wears it all the time. No, I'm just joking. So here he is. So he is the king. No Instagram photos right now. Okay, and so here he is. And what is he doing here? What is he doing? He's taking it and laying it aside. What's he showing there? He is the king of the kingdom. What he says goes in his kingdom. And he submits himself to the king of the universe. He's submitting himself by disrobing himself and setting it aside. And think about that now. Because that's really what he requires for all of us when we come to him. It's figuring out what that is, what we cloak ourselves with pride. So for us, we can ask ourselves, what robe do we don? For you, it might be a suit. For you, it might be your position that you're so proud of, or your title on your door, or your degree to initials after your name. Or it might be your badge, or your smock, or your education, or your success in business, or the emblem you have on the front of your car, or your income amount, or your level, or rank, or prestige, or influence. Lay it aside and humble yourself before your Creator. Oh, and don't forget, Jesus showed us the way. He showed us how to do that. When he first laid aside his heavenly garments, his heavenly robes of glory, and came to earth for us. And then came to earth and then did it again in John chapter 13, where he laid aside his garments one more time to wash the feet of his disciples, did he not? He showed us the way. And we realize in every one of our lives, it's what's required of us. That's not just for this king or for that guy, or it's for every one of us to be able to come to him. We got two more. We're moving fast. Number 6, the call for an all-out prayer meeting in verses 7 through 9. One behind. There we go. The call for an all-out prayer meeting. Every awakening, large or small, had its roots in a prayer meeting. And prayer is given its rightful place here in Nineveh. And food and drink and the necessities of everyday living were now to be ignored. Note, the king doesn't tell them what to pray for. It's just actual praying that matters. It's a full-blown prayer service in Nineveh. Did you know a drowning man never needs to be schooled on how to cry for help? We don't have that when your kids are paying. Honey, if you're ever talking to your little kid, and if you're ever drowning, here's how to say, help! There's no schooling that has to be involved in that, right? And so there's a real key in verse 8 there. You just cry out mightily. That's what he says. He didn't say what to pray for. Just when you cry out to him, just do it mightily. That's intensity and passionately. That's what you need. See, people who say that they can't pray are deceiving themselves. In that sense, you don't have to be taught how to pray. Some of the greatest prayers of the Bible come from ordinary people that have great needs. We've got the leper. He simply says, make me clean. You've got a blind guy. Open my eyes. You have the poor publican. God be merciful to me, a sinner, right? It was just real simple cries. They didn't have to be schooled in prayer. They didn't have to sit at a dozen prayer meetings to figure it all out. It's just do it mightily before God. And prayer changed Nineveh. What might you and I crying mightily to God do today? I'm convicted. If I think, Brian, when was the last time I cried mightily to God? Actually even had tears in my eyes. Actually cried out and begged him and pleaded him for something like that. When was the last time I allowed myself to be that passionate towards something? I'll tell you when it was. When it was affecting my life. There's my selfishness. When it was affecting me. When it was hurting me so great that finally I was getting to the place where usually I hear his voice, hey, good to see you again. Good to hear from you. Verse 8 says they put on sackcloth, the Hebrew sack. That's where we get sackcloth. Made of black goat's hair. It's coarse, it's rough, it's thick. It's also used for sacks, where they get the word. Also worn by mourners, as you know, if you've read any part of the Old Testament. Think of burlap against your naked body. That's what they did. It was to cause itching and irritation and to be uncomfortable all day. It's what we're doing with fasting. We're saying no to something that's good called food. And we're going to set it aside for the day. So anytime we think about food, we're going to remember to pray for whatever we're praying for, what we're desiring to get done. The same thing. You put on sackcloth, you put on that burlap next to your naked body, and every time you move, every time sit down, it's just like, you know, that kind of thing. That's the point. Constant irritation and an uncomfortableness. That's what's going on with this whole sackcloth thing and what's happening. Now, I think it's funny that they did this with the animals. I don't know what that looks like with clothing the animals in different things and what exactly that looks like and what happens with all of that. But what's happening there is what? The sincerity of their hearts is saying, no, it's everybody in the kingdom. Even our own animals, we're going to clothe. Whatever it's time where we wrap our little hinies in itchy burlap for a while. Whatever it's time where we learn how to cry mightily also. This Gentile city turns from its ways without any guarantee of grace. They're doing all of this. They have no clue. They have verse 9 that they're holding on to. A little bit of hope. Maybe God will. We don't even know this God, but maybe he'll show a little bit of mercy, though we don't deserve it in any way. Only hope that God might turn aside his wrath and spare their city. This fear of judgment from God is startling because the Assyrians were a cruel, violent nation, fearing no one. So you can understand. Check it out in verse 8. King speaking. Cry mightily to God, yes, let everyone turn from his evil way. So they're owning their sin. They know they're in their evil ways. And from the what? The violence that is in his hands. That's their chief sin. That's the chief sin of this city right here. Brian, how do you know that? Well, they found these reliefs. And with them on the left are guys getting filleted alive. They're getting skinned. And over here they're being impaled by sticks. We're not guessing this about the Assyrians. They were a wicked folk. They did some horrendous things, and I won't even go into any more detail beyond that. But they're realizing, oh, dang, if there's somebody higher than me, you think of the king here, and we've done all of these things, what's our chastisement going to be? That's the aha moment here going, oh, shoot. What if it's equal for equal? View of God that the Ninevites express in verse 9. Hey, maybe this God is a God of mercy. Doesn't our view of God affect our willingness to turn away from our sins and turn towards God? That's what ultimately does it. Our need to refocus on him and you and I. We know about him. So revival takes place. Our last one, our number 7 in verse 10. God's mission of mercy. Most important step is the other six that I had just named are the kind of the human side. This is the divine side. This is God's side. This is God just deciding to show mercy. Then God saw their works. They turned from their evil way. God relented from the disaster that he had said he would bring upon them. And he did not do that. Titus 3:5, he saved us not because of the righteous things we've done, but because of his mercy. He washed away our sins, giving us a new birth and a new life through the Holy Spirit. It says God relented. Some of you might have an issue with that. The old King James says God repented of these things. See, from the human standpoint, it looked like God repented. But from the divine perspective, it was simply God's response to man's change of heart. See, God is utterly consistent with himself. It only appears that he's changing his mind. He knows exactly what he's going to do. I think Jeremiah explained it so well. Look behind me here in Jeremiah 18:7. The instant I speak concerning a nation, concerning a kingdom, to pluck it up, pull down, destroy it, that nation against whom I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I brought to bring upon it. He's letting us know how it works, but also flip-flops and goes the other way. And the instance I speak concerning the nation, concerning a kingdom, to build and plant it, if it does evil in my sight, so that it does not obey my voice, then I will relent concerning the good which I said I would benefit. If I say I'm going to bless you, pour out, and all of a sudden you go evil on me? We're not going to play that game. And then, so either way, this is I can, what looks like, change my mind. He uses that anthropopathic method of, you know, using man words, if you will, in explaining that to us. See, the goal of God's judgment is correction, not revenge. Of course, unless he's completely through with them like the Amalekites. Gave him 400 years and finally said, for they repented of their sins at the preaching of Jonah. He's saying it was real. Then he says, now, someone greater than Jonah is here, but you refuse, speaking of the scribes and the Pharisees in that context, but you refuse to repent. He's saying, A, they're going to be there, B, on judgment day, C, because they repented. And so Jesus gives us the commentary on that. We know for sure, yes, their repentance was real. So Jesus is explaining, I've been here for 3 years, showing you so many different miracles, and you won't repent. These guys did it in one day. They had 3 days. They did it in day one. Realize they're going to be speaking against you come judgment day. It spared Jonah in chapter 2. Now he spared Nineveh. God's mercies are always unmerited. His grace is never earned. Repentance is never a work to be rewarded. But this is not to say that God does not act in response to such repentance. Nineveh's repentance delayed God's destruction of the city. Here's the bad news of the whole story. They go right back to it in 100 years. 100 years, you and I mean, that's a long time, but for the city itself, that's the book of Nahum. It's 100 years later, God had to finally judge them. So true repentance here, yes, changed lives, even their kids, but a couple generations later, slipped right back to it again. People evidently fell back into sin again, so later city was destroyed in 612 BC. Again, the book of Nahum explains God bringing Babylon, raising Babylon up. They get so strong, they push down the Assyrians and take them over in 612 BC. When God threatened punishment, he provided a dark backdrop on which to etch most vividly his forgiving mercies. You take this terrible, nasty Ninevites people group, they become this black backdrop so he could show this beautiful light of his mercy on their backdrop. This emphasizes his grace most brightly to the sinners' hearts. God is now finished at the end of chapter 3 with this city, but not with this prophet. Well, in the past, you know, I had shared in the last couple chapters of a poem I had done a while back, and so just kind of a summation of the chapter, and so with chapter 3. Ejected the land, face in the sand. Second chance, no if, but, or can'ts. Second time, on the dime. 3 days, voice raised. 40 days, and wrath pays. First day, they obey. King dashes and sits in ashes. Maybe God will relent if we repent. All the king's horses and all the king's men covered in sackcloth and repented of sin. God wills none to perish. True repentance he does cherish. Nineveh, you may go. Jonah, your heart I will now show. 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord isn't really being slow about his promise, some people think. No, he's being patient for your sake. He does not want anyone to be destroyed, but wants everyone to repent. One of the things about being saved, about getting saved, is him giving us his peace, his shalom that passes all understanding. Somebody defined shalom as this universal flourishing. Now, those are words that you have to think through just a little bit. But it means more than just peace. It's more than just a greeting over in Israel. It's not just peace, but wholeness. It's completeness. It's being completely settled. Cornelius Plantinga said, he was one of the presidents of Calvin Theological Seminary. He said, sin is the vandalism of shalom. If there's not shalom in your life, a lot of times it's sin that is the very thing that is cutting it off. Shalom only comes through repentance. Somebody once said, repentance is the hose that shalom is able to flow through. And it's ultimately this sin that kinks that. And that's the issue of coming to salvation. Yeah, we get a little bit of peace, but it's actually the world's peace that we have in our life. And it comes so we sin, and so we repent, and so we sin, and so we need to repent. Praise God, we get to end our morning with communion this morning. Because you and I are kinked. Once again, maybe it's not completely kinked off, but it's getting there again. We go, whoa, whoa, whoa. Even as believers, we need to make sure that that flow is open again, that we might have God's shalom in our lives. Remember, there's one human heart cry that never, ever fails to reach the ears of God. It is the voice of genuine repentance and confession of sin. It's what opens that hose up every single time. We come with genuine repentance, confession of our sin. Are you ready for that again this morning? Maybe for some of you, first time. Maybe your husband kinked your life and you're saying, I haven't experienced this shalom that the Bible teaches of. This Jesus peace, this God peace, this biblical peace that isn't based on circumstances. Then this morning,